Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2, and read the first 15 verses. Last Lord's Day, we looked at chapter 1, in which the Lord, in His sovereign love, has come to seek out an adulterous bride. In chapter 2, we read the first 15 verses. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruchama. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them, hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go, and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn, and wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Thus far the reading of God's holy and precious word. And while we'll take much of what we read this morning in the sermon, I wish to draw your attention especially to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Dear congregation, our world is taken up with reaching certain destinations. That's the reality that's also been experienced this past summer. But even if there are great distances to travel and obstacles to overcome, people set their sights on certain destinations and do all they can to reach them. But there is nothing as important as getting to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of His people. But sometimes we can wonder how we will ever get to Him. There can be many obstacles. And that's what God's people feel too when it comes to the table of the Lord. How will they come there? And how will they enjoy His communion? Our text tells us of His alluring love for the unfaithful bride. Alluring love for the unfaithful bride. We'll see three things: why it's needed, secondly, how it's experienced, and thirdly, whereto it leads. Alluring love for the unfaithful bride, why it's needed, how it's experienced, and whereto it leads. When we come to this book of Hosea, we come, as we saw last week, to a painful but precious book. It's painful because it sets forth clearly a broken relationship between the Lord and His people because of the sin of His people, and that's painful. But it's also a precious book because it tells how the Lord restores again that relationship with His people. But it's clear the relationship is not good. Hosea, the prophet, has been directed by the Lord to take Gomer, an adulterous woman, to be his wife, to give a living portrait of what the relationship is with Israel. At first, the relationship was reasonably good, but it didn't stay good. Gomer became unfaithful to Hosea. True, several children were born to Gomer, but Hosea was most likely not even the father of all three of the children. And that's painful. And when we come to chapter 2 this morning, then things don't look so good. I mean, there's a problem in our relationship when couples don't talk to each other anymore. And that's how it is in the opening verses. The Lord talks about His bride, but not to His bride. It's clear there's this rift in the relationship that He can't even speak freely to her. Yes, there is a rift, because of at least two things. One is unfaithfulness, and the other forgetfulness. Yes, there is, for one thing, unfaithfulness. Gomer has been unfaithful to Hosea, and that's the picture to show us our sin and our spiritual adultery. And it's the sin that the Lord puts His finger on in this chapter, six verses. Highlight this sin in those verses that we've read together. But we hear her say in verse 5, for instance, I will go after my lovers. She is married to a husband, but she resolves to go after other lovers. She has a perfect husband, the Lord, whose communion is sweet, whose love is precious, but she doesn't want to be with him. She doesn't want to love him in return. Maybe she says it as people sometimes say it, you know, I just want to have fun. Just want to be with others. And that describes us all by nature. I wonder if you've ever seen it by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that although the Lord has bound Himself to you and me in covenant, that instead of serving the Creator, we serve the creature. That with the prodigal son, we seek our happiness in the world and depart from the living God. And not only those who are still unbelieving, but those who have been drawn in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord can say indeed to them, thy maker is thy husband. I am married to you. But even God's children say it in their life. I will go after my other lovers. And you leave the Lord. Maybe you didn't want to, but you did. And your mind wandered from Him. And you set your heart on your work and on your investments and on your possessions or on the approval of others. And you flirted with sin and you let yourself be led astray by the world. And let me ask that of the people of God. How many times did you not bypass opportunities to worship and to pray in order to go after worldly things and worldly pleasures, and you strayed again, and you showed yourself unfaithful? Is that not one of the things that you can say after a week of self-examination? I'm unfaithful. prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I've even come to love in grace. Unfaithfulness. Secondly, forgetfulness. Let's just stay with verse 5 for a moment, where Gomer says, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. It's the picture of a husband who brings home everything that his wife needs. He opens the door. He puts the bread and water, wool and flax, oil and drink on the table, and she takes these gifts and packs them away in her cupboards and walks right past her husband without so much as a thank you. And how often have we not reenacted this scene in our lives? He's blessed you and me with his goodness, and we are ungrateful. We turn away from him. We take it for granted. And the Lord says it in the last words of verse 13 very convictingly, and they forgat me. The lovers were remembered, but the Lord was forgotten. He was slighted by them. He was neglected by them. Not just that they rebelled against him, that they resisted him, but they forgot him. What an accusation! But is it not true? Dear children of God, I mean, there was a time when the thought of God was with you throughout your day. You would lie awake at night thinking of him. And during the day, you wanted to walk with him. And all that you did, the business that you had to transact, you didn't want to forget about the Lord. And you went about your activities. You thought of him. But have there not been times when those things became rare? And you slighted him, neglected him, and forgot him. And we want him to remember us in the day of trouble and in the day of adversity. But how terrible it is that we forget him in the day of prosperity. What summarizes your life? Is it not unfaithfulness and forgetfulness? I mean, you cannot claim how faithful you've been in your service to the Lord and how you've remembered him throughout your days. But now the Lord does not forget. And Psalm 8 is filled with wonder when it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And he remembers his people in their low estate, in his love. And how is that experience? That's our second point. Yeah, the Lord cannot let his people go. And he doesn't. Instead, he pursues after them till they meet him. And what does he do? Our passage tells us he does three things. In these verses, there are three therefores. And for one thing, he blocks our way. Verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. It's a picture of an owner who finds that a flock of sheep, for instance, cut through his property all the time, and the landowner wants to put an end to that, so he sets up a few thorn bushes in the middle of that path so that the sheep instead will go another way. That's what the Lord does. He blocks our path. He hedges up our way with thorns. Can I put it simply? What does the Lord do in his grace when he begins to work in the heart of a sinner? He frustrates us in our sin. He makes us disillusioned with sin and with the world. Here sin had promised us so much, but it only brings us pain, thorns that scratch us and pierce us, and we leave scarred by sin. And the point is to keep us from going further on the road to destruction and to bring us to cry out to the Lord to heal those wounds of sin. He blocks our path. It's the only way that sinners will come to hate sin and see the trouble that sin brings. I mean, It's what King Manasseh experienced, that son of godly Hezekiah. But he rebelled against the teaching and examples of his godly father, and he reinstituted idolatry, and he did many other wicked things, but the Lord brought him among thorns and made him see the evil of sin. And Proverbs 13, verse 15 became real to him. The way of transgressors is hard. Did you feel that again this past week? Sin has only brought you sorrow and pain. It didn't satisfy you. It only left you troubled, distressed, wounded, and broken. He blocks our path. Secondly, he empties us. He empties us. Verse 9, therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. The Lord takes things away. Things he had given, he removes them. And the unfaithful bride cannot say, but they're mine. I want to keep this and I want to keep that. Because the Lord can take away anything he wants. Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, he says, abusing God's mercy causes the removing of mercy. Abusing his mercy causes the removing of mercy. Matthew Henry says, those that abuse the mercies God gives them cannot expect to enjoy them long. Isn't that what happened to the prodigal son? Who received quite a sum of wealth from his father and left to go to a far country, but it wasn't all that long, and then he began to be in want. God made it miserable for him. There was a great famine that arose in that far country, and he's been emptied, and he felt miserable and hungry, and he feels, because of the providence of God, what a mess he has made. Isn't that what the Lord does? He empties. He sends adversity. He comes with calls and providence, an accident maybe. A health concern in your body maybe. A storm in your life, a trial. Or those losses in which you feel the rod of God in your life. And you feel convictions. And you thought that life apart from God would satisfy, but you've only become weaker, poorer. Empty and needy. And then he allures us. That's the third thing he does. You wouldn't expect that. You can understand why a husband would not want to have anything to do with a wife who has pursued after other lovers. You would expect that he would never speak to her again, except we have to sign the divorce papers. Separation has to be made final. That's what we would do. We would have done it much earlier. And what good is such a wife who pursues after other lovers? Let her go. You might expect that the Lord would do that too, since she forgot him. Would he not also forget her and say, you know, it's over? But the Lord says in the third, therefore, behold, I will allure her. He is saying that he is going to woo her. He's going to go out of his way to show why she should come along with him. He's going to entice her and say to this adulterous wife with love in his eyes, come along now with me. You've gone so often with others, and what good have they done to you? Come now with me. I'm your husband. That's what he does. He commendeth his love towards her. And that while she was yet sinner, Christ died for her. And that alluring love, that's meant to break our hearts. That he has such love for such a sinful people. He allures, He draws. It's as if He holds His hand out to His wayward bride, His nail-pierced hands, and says, "Here, take it." And His love breaks your resistance. And your hand goes out after His, and with Him you go. And where does He bring you then? Our third point. Where to He brings. Where to it leads. You know, some people might say at this point, well, His alluring love surely will bring them to the banqueting hall. Surely the banquet hall's doors will swing open, but that's not where He brings us. He doesn't bring us to the banquet hall, but to the wilderness. To the dry and barren place with many dangers and possibilities of suffering where people grow hungry and thirsty. Surely we would say nothing good can come out of the wilderness. That's a bad place. Unless it has been designed by the Lord to be a good place. And the wilderness, isn't that where the Lord taught His people to trust Him? To depend on Him? Isn't that where He protected His people as they wandered through the wilderness? Didn't He feed them? Didn't He lead them? And it's in that uncomfortable wilderness that He comes with comfortable words. He will speak comfortably unto her. Literally, He will speak to her heart. Same expression is used of Joseph in the Old Testament, speaking to the hearts of his brothers in Egypt who were troubled. It's used of Boaz, who spoke comfortably to Ruth. It's just like a young man who speaks to the heart of a young lady whom he loves. So the Lord speaks to the heart of His people in the wilderness. And He draws near. And He comforts you in that wilderness moment of your life. There where you may sense so much danger and trouble. But He brings promises to mind, and His words sink into your troubled heart, and He soothes you and reassures you with His tender love. And that's what He wants to do at His table this morning too. But also, He has more to give. It's not all. He also gives vineyards from the fence, verse 15. Vineyards. Remember the 12 spies returning with those large bunches of grapes that spoke of the fruitfulness of the land that God was going to give them? He will provide for them, and even with wine that gladdens the heart, He will give them plenty. Not just manna, not just water, but vineyards. But how? Haven't I closed the door to His riches and blessings? Yes, you have. But it speaks of a door of hope. Did you notice that? A door of hope. The Valley of Achor for a door of hope. The Valley of Achor was that place where Israel came after the walls had fallen at Jericho. And then they came to the city of Ai in the Valley of Achor. And yeah, the people of Israel had to conquer that city next, but they weren't that troubled about it. They thought, now that's a small city that will be easily conquered. And then they faced defeat. Defeat. And it was as if the door to the promised land was closed after all. And it was because Achan had stolen from the goods of Jericho, those goods that were to be devoted to the Lord. And Achan needed to be found out, and Achan needed to be stoned to death. And when that was done, when sin was dealt with in that valley of trouble and sorrow, then the door of hope was opened again. And there are those here who understand trouble. You've been troubled. You feel pain of having offended a good, doing, and holy God. What's now the way into His favor? What's now the way into the promised land? Through judgment. No, not your own. But through the judgment which the substitute bore, the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the agony of the trouble of hell that His people deserved, and in the valley of Achor, a cross is lifted up, and a door of hope is opened. And through that door of hope, you and I may come. Yes, then you need to also pass through the door, Christ Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Every other door is closed. Door of trying to improve yourself, the door of your own accomplishments, the door of your own prayers, your sorrow for sin. A door of hope is opened in Jesus to sinners like Gomer. And you may have a fresh start. Isn't that what you need? Come then, he says, through the door of hope. The Lord promises joy and song, as when she came up out of the land of Egypt. That song that was sung on the other side of the Red Sea. The song of the Lord and of His salvation. The song of the first love. That first love that we can lose, I know. But we begin to sing again, because He has come to renew His love in the wilderness, and we're filled with joy and gladness in believing. Some of you are still trying to get through the hedge, but the way is through the door of hope.